If you have your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, as again we look at the church on the rock. This will be our third message in this summer series about the church. We are using Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20 as our basis of thought, and then we're going to be expanding on this over the next several weeks. But let's look at verse 18 as we will be talking about the third significant teaching about the church in this passage. If you'll remember 2 weeks ago, we said the first significant thing in this passage is it reveals the saving belief of the church. What is the saving belief of the church? It is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then last week we talked to you about the sovereign builder of the church and how that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now this morning we're going to talk about the spiritual battle of the church. And we see that in the second part of verse 18. Look with me at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And here's our message this morning. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. If we were to subtitle this message this morning, it would be this: ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. Do you realize this is a precious, precious promise to the church of Jesus Christ? See, in Matthew chapter 16, the Bible reveals to us the saving belief of the church. We cannot on our own, because of flesh and blood, because of any ability we have, come to this truth. What truth? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But when God the Father, through the minister of the Holy Spirit, draws us to Christ, he opens our eyes to see who Jesus is. Not just in an intellectual perspective. No. But in our heart. The moment we realize who he is, the God-man, not a good man, the God-man, fully God, fully man, came into this sin-cursed earth, took upon a flesh like us, and defeated sin in that flesh. He lived without sin, yet tempted like we in all points. And then he went to a cross. And on that cross, because he was sinless, God the Father took our sin, placed it on his Son, and he became a sin offering for us. He died. He was buried. Third day he came like alive. Amen. The moment, listen to me, the very instant, the very moment you sincerely in your heart turn from a life of sin and trust in the atoning work of Christ, at that moment, you become right with God. At that very moment, your sin is forgiven. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And God takes you, a saved person, after bringing you to Christ, he begins to take you and add you to the other living stones who also know who Christ is. And together, you and they, all over the world, are growing into a holy temple of Christ. A habitation of God through the Spirit. And we got a promise. See, here's the promise. Since we are the ecclesia of Christ, since we are the called out assembly of Christ, here's our promise from Christ. As the sovereign builder of this church, because he's building it on the rock of himself, here's what he knows to be true. the gates of Hades shall never prevail against it. Now I want to pause here just a moment and say something. When we approach the Bible, and we see the Bible in context for what it's saying, and we draw out of that scripture what it says, that's called exegesis. Meaning we have now ascertained what that particular passage is saying, and now that we have the truth, we begin to build our life on that. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, and you've studied a lot of Bible, and you've done a lot of exegesis, you face this danger. It's the danger every mature Christian faces. After you've been a Christian a while, you already know a lot. You assume a lot. So sometimes when you read a passage of Scripture, you let what you already know influence you into interpreting the passage you're reading based on what you already know and believe to be true. Did that make sense? When you do that, that's called eisegesis. Meaning you're reading into the passage what you already believe the passage means. That's not exegesis. Now let me tell you what the Bible has already taught us and what just about every one of us in here know to be true about the spiritual battle of the church. The Bible teaches throughout the New Testament spiritual warfare. I firmly believe in spiritual warfare. I firmly believe what the Apostle Paul says when he says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And I believe that Paul says this battle, this spiritual warfare is so deadly, it's so important, it's so vital that when you go into the battlefield, you better have your armor on. You better wear your breastplate, you better have your belt on, you better have your shoes on, you better take your shield with you, you better have your helmet on, and you better take your sword. Amen? And I think we know that the Bible teaches that the church was given a great commission. And the Great Commission was to take the good news of Jesus Christ, and as a church, now not us, but the church that was already here when we were added to it, was supposed to start at Jerusalem. And then they were to go to Judea, and then they were to go to Samaria, and then they were to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, we come into this battle in the uttermost part of the earth category. Gospel already been to Jerusalem, already been to Judea, already been to Samaria, and then it got to us. And we're in a battle. We know we're supposed to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and we know that we are opposed in the preaching of the gospel by spiritual forces in heavenly places. Amen. Now, because we already know that to be true, here's what's going to happen. Some of us are going to think automatically this is what this is talking about. And we're not going to do proper exegesis. Now, everything I just said is true. But what I propose to you this morning is, let's be careful when we read all of that into this passage, because this passage came before all of that in the biblical revelation. Because sometimes we read this passage this way. As we advance with the gospel, the gates of Hades can't stop us. But what I want to submit to you this morning is this is not what this is saying. So let's dig in. You ready? Here's the promise to us who are the church. Those of us who are in a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ as the head, and we are connected to each other as a body, as we grow into a holy temple of the Lord, here's the promise. The gates of Hades shall never prevail against us. In the biblical world, a gate. You need to understand that sometimes the word gate and gates is a picture. It's a thought that means the same thing to them that City Hall means to us. If I talk about City Hall, you know what I'm talking about, right? Have any of you ever disagreed with City Hall? Yeah. We do it a lot, don't we? But bottom line, when City Hall makes a decision whether we agree or not, that's it. And we are under the jurisdiction of City Hall. Well, in the biblical world, the leaders of a community, when they met, they did not meet in closed doors. They did not meet in a courthouse. Guess where they met? They met at the gate of the city. So when the elders of the city or the elders of the community were making an important decision on behalf of the people, they take their seats at the gates. This is why in Proverbs chapter 31, the virtuous wife, she's doing such a great job being the wife that her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders. In other words, he's a leader. And everybody knows him. So gate can refer to a place of authority. But gate also, in a real physical sense, was real important in the life of someone who lived in the time of the Bible. Why? Well, when they would build cities because of the sparse population of new frontiers, when they would go in and build a city, they would build a wall around the city. And then they'd put gates in the walls. And when the sun would begin to go down, because there's a lot of mischief that can happen after dark, if you were a citizen, you would get inside the city walls, and at dark, they would close the gates. Now, when they closed the gates, they weren't closing the gate to keep you in, a citizen. They were closing the gate to keep what was out, out. Does that make sense? When an invading army would come into a new region of the world, they would first send out spies, and the first thing they would look at is the walls of their fortified cities and how large and how strong their gates were. Because to take the people, you were going to have to breach the walls. You were going to have to destroy the gates. Now, there are other kind of gates that were real important in the biblical world, too. And these were not gates to keep what was out, out. These were gates to keep what was in, in. Today, we call these prisons. Or we call them jails. We call them cells. Can you imagine being a person who has a gate close on you, a door close on you? And the purpose of that door closing, the purpose of that gate closing is not to keep everyone out, but to keep you in. Can I submit this to us? A gate is not a weapon of warfare. Therefore, I do not believe this passage is talking about what Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 6. But he was talking about a spiritual battle that every human being who has ever been born must face. And that's what? The gates of Hades. Now, our King James Bibles translates this Greek word hell. I now read out of an ESV, and the ESV translates this word Hades. And if you look up any Greek dictionary, if you discuss this with any Greek scholar, if you read any credible commentary, they will tell you this word is better translated Hades and not hell. Why? Because hell is a concept that talks about, in most believers' mind, the final resting place of unsaved, an eternal lake of fire to where once you go there, it's over. You're never going to get out, and you're going to suffer forever and ever. Y'all heard about that place, right? Hades was not hell. Please hear this. In the biblical world, Hades was defined as the realm of the dead. Many times Hades would be used to talk about the realm of the dead, the place where the departed spirit souls went of people who were not right with God. But wherever they went, it was not their final resting place. It was a place they were going to go to before they stand before God on the day of judgment and get sentenced to an eternal lake of fire. If you remember in Luke chapter 16, a rich man died. This rich man had it made. I mean, he fared sumptuously every day. And can I say this? If you read Luke 16 in context, you know who Jesus is teaching this teaching to? He's teaching it to the Pharisees who were covetous. They desired to be rich. Whoa. You see, in the biblical world, to be rich was to be considered blessed by God and to be right with God. You hear that junk on TV today. A rich man died. And when he died in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. If I can say this, he was on fire. And it wasn't a pleasant place. But in that same teaching, a poor man who laid at the gate of the rich man, named Lazarus, he died. He would have just loved to have the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And when he died, the angels of God came and carried him away into Abraham's bosom. And he was comforted. So during the time of Christ, there was this thought. The realm of the dead was divided into two parts. The place of torment for the unrighteous and the place of comfort for the righteous. Jesus, in that story in Luke 16, teaches this. That when that rich man cried out for some relief, here's all he wanted. He just wanted a dip of water to touch his tongue because he was in such torment. And when he cried out to Father Abraham said, I'm sorry, but there's this great gulf fixed between where you're at and where we're at. Where Lazarus is, and there's no way we can come over there and do anything for you. Once he realized it was over for him, he just cried out for someone to send Lazarus back, raise him from the dead so he could go back and tell his brothers not to come to this horrible place. So please understand, Jesus himself taught Hades was real. In other words, there's a place where before the resurrection of Christ took place, that when a person died, their body went to the grave. Their spirit soul was separated from their body. Their body's in the grave, but they're not in the grave. They're somewhere else. They're in Hades. They were either in a place of torment or they were in a place of comfort. And here's what we know to be true. Men, both religious and non-religious, lived in fear of death. They lived in fear of Hades. They lived in fear of going to that place of torment. They feared going to the realm of the dead and God forgetting about them and them being left there for eternity. This is why David in Psalm 16, he cries out to the God being his refuge, and he talks about how God is at his right hand. And because God was at his right hand, what did David have the assurance of? That God would not leave his soul in Hades. And he said that neither would his flesh see corruption. Now I want you to get this picture. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls upon the church, And they observe these Galileans speaking, and everybody there hears the message in their native tongue. And they see this phenomenon of receiving the Holy Spirit with fire. They draw this conclusion. Those guys are drunk. It's the only way they could pass it off. These guys are intoxicated. Peter stands up and said, hey, it's just 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk yet. And then he opens up the Bible. And he shows how this pouring out of the Spirit on the church in its infancy was actually prophesied by Joel. And after telling them that this prophecy was now being fulfilled in their ears, he just flat out said this in his speech. Jesus, the Messiah of God, you crucified. But God loosed him from the pangs of death. And then to prove his point about the Messiah coming and dying, being buried, and being resurrected, here's what he does. He quotes from Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11. Now I want you to listen to this. And he says this. Now look, here's what David said, but David died, was buried, and his tomb's still with us today. And then he says, David, when he uttered that, was actually prophesying. Prophesying about his greater son. Prophesying about the Messiah. And then here's what he says. He takes that quote of, you will not abandon my soul in Hades and his flesh not seeing corruption. And he says that David foresaw in the future the resurrection of God's Messiah from the dead. Wow. Now watch this. Here's what this means. When Jesus died, he died differently than any man, but he also died like every man. And when death came to Christ and his body was in the grave, his spirit soul was separated. And he went to Hades. And guess what the truth is? God did not leave him in Hades. You know what God did? God reached down and raised Jesus Christ back alive. And when he raised him back alive, and the witnesses saw him, after a short period of time, he ascended back to the Father's right hand side, and he took a seat. And here's what the Bible says. David foresaw the day when David cried out, you will not abandon my soul in Hades. Every man like David lived in that fear of death. Even though there was Old Testament saints who were righteous before God, they did not have full assurance in dying. But what David did was he saw something. God showed him something. And here's what God showed him. That his greater son, the Messiah, would have to die and be buried. But when he was raised from the dead, he would be exalted to the right hand throne of God. And he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And upon pouring out his spirit upon all flesh, it was saying this to you and I. Jesus Christ is God's Christ. He is now sitting on the very throne of David at the right hand throne of God. Wow! That Palestinian tomb is empty. Jesus Christ was not abandoned in Hades. But not only was he not abandoned, when he was raised up and seated and the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, that said to the church,
He is where he said he was going to be. Amen. And before he died, where did he tell him he was going? He said, I'm going back to my Father, and it's going to be your advantage I go away, because when I go away, I'm going to send another comforter, another helper. And he'll not be limited to a body like mine. No, he's going to go everywhere you go, and he's going to be your power. Wow. Do you understand at this very moment, the Christ is reigning? And some of us are missing out on this, because we've been taught somewhere in Israel, there is the very throne of David, and it's going to come day, come out, and it's going to be seated in Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to take his seat. He's already sat down. I'm not saying there may not be a physical manifestation of the kingdom, but I'm telling you, you're missing out on it right now if you're not a part of it. Because Jesus Christ at this very moment is reigning over his ecclesia. He has already ushered into existence his messianic kingdom. Why? Because he took on death and he won. This is clearly taught in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. It talks about Jesus for a little while having been made lower than angels, but then he was crowned with honor and glory because he suffered death. And why was he crowned with honor and glory after suffering death? Because while he was dying as other men had died, he was dying differently than any man had ever died. But see, the Bible says in Hebrews 2:9, by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. Why did God raise him alive? Because he was dying a redeeming, purposeful death. And in his death, he did not die just for himself. He died for you to taste death for you. In other words, he died in your place. At that moment, God laid on him the penalty of our sin. If you go down to verse 14, it talks about how since we, his brethren, were partakers of flesh and blood, he had to take upon flesh and blood. In other words, he had to have a body just like ours. And to be our high priest, he had to die. I mean, he came as the high priest not to give aid to angels. He came to give aid to Abraham's offspring, Abraham's seed, children of faith. But in order to be our aider, in order to be our enabler, in order to be our helper, he had to die. You know why he had to die? Because according to Hebrews 2, the devil held the power of death. So in going to a cross and dying, he took on Satan. He took on death. He took on the devil. And in taking on death, he, when he got up, rendered powerless the devil, who had had the power of death. And he did something else. When he got up, not only when he got up did he defeat Satan, but he delivered those who were captive to him. Those who had been held in bondage all their life. He set them free. Do you understand that? When the atoning work of Jesus Christ is applied to your life as a believer, he sets you free from the fear of death. Are you getting this? See, Hades was considered a place that once you went there and the door shut, is over. Have you ever seen those horror movies where they put a person who they think's dead in a casket and he's not really dead, and all of a sudden he wakes up and he's in a casket and he can't see it, but he knows in the darkness he's about 6 foot under? Would that not be horrible? To be alive and to be, there was no way out of that casket. In a real way, that's the fear that held man captive and still holds many men captive. Do you know why many of us can't live? It's because we're afraid to die. And we live in fear of death. Can't enjoy today because we might die tomorrow. See, the ancients were afraid that when that gate to Hades closed and wrapped its full authority around a person, it was over. But guess what we've been promised as the church? Guess what we've been promised to believe in Jesus Christ? We've been promised that when Jesus Christ ascended to death and came back alive, that he can step forward as he did in the book of Revelation in verse 8 and say, I am the living one. I died, but I am alive forevermore. And look at this. Guess what I have in my hands? I've got the keys of death and Hades. Amen? Now, can we be honest here? If you've got the keys to Hades, if you've got the keys to the gate of Hades, you can open it or you can keep it locked. Amen? And what promise do we have in the church? We have this promise that because he defeated death and he has the key to Hades, when we die as a believer in Christ, here's what we know to be true. Ultimately, ain't no grave gonna hold me down. Why? Because ain't no grave could hold him down. Amen? And because he got up, when I go down, I'm not gonna stay down. I'm getting up again. Amen? And because I'm gonna get up again, I can walk standing up right now through life because I'm ready to live, because I know when I die, I'm gonna be with the Lord. This is why the Bible can say absent from the body, present with the Lord. For me to die is gain. To depart and be with Christ is far better. This is why we can say confidently, death shall not separate us from the love of God. Why? Because when we die, we're not going to die like everybody else dies. When we die, oh, that gate, it's not going to close in victory over me. Why? Because I'm part of the true church. The gates of Hades shall never prevail against us. Amen. Amen. Let's live. Because we don't fear death. Because we know the one who died in our place. Amen. Amen. As long as you're afraid to die, you'll never live life the way it was meant to be lived.